Well, as Michelle mentioned, our family is going to be going away in about a week, and we'll be gone for a little over a week, which is why we'll miss the next couple of Sundays. But I thought a good way to begin our time together would be just to let you know a little bit about what's coming up over the next few Sundays. So next week, we have Riley Hebert is going to be coming to preach, who is one of our young adults, and I'm really excited. He and I met on Thursday, and we talked about what he's going to be preaching about, and what he's got so far is excellent, and it was a really encouraging time together, and I know that you're really going to enjoy listening to what Riley has to say, what the Lord is putting on Riley's heart to say. And Riley has studied at Steinbach Bible College, and I really enjoyed watching the sermon that he preached when he was a student there. And I'm so excited that he will be sharing with you next Sunday about the story of the Philippian jailer from Acts chapter 16. And then on September 1st, so this is the Labor Day weekend, our old friend Howard Moore is going to be coming and preaching, and he'll be preaching a sermon based on the parable of the early and the late workers from Matthew chapter 20, the scandal of God's generosity, which is great because today I'm going to be talking about the scandal of God's grace. And I had actually even been thinking about incorporating this story in today's sermon, which I won't be doing because Howard's going to be preaching it later on in a couple of weeks' time. And then our own Dr. Neil Creighton will be coming on September the 8th. We'll be back in town and back in church on that Sunday morning, but Dr. Neil will be preaching that day, and he just let me know this morning that he will be preaching on the prodigal son. So that's what's coming. And then as Michelle mentioned, on September 15th, 4 weeks from today, is our fall kickoff. The theme for the morning is Want a Friend. You may have heard that there is an epidemic of loneliness in our society, and unfortunately, we often feel that way even in the church. It's surprising how often I, growing up in the church, felt lonely, and how often many of you have expressed to you feelings of loneliness even within the church. So I'm going to be preaching a message from the book of Proverbs about friendship. And, of course, our greatest friend is the Lord Jesus, but also how we can be better friends to one another and how we can find friendship within the congregation. As Michelle mentioned, we'll have worship for all from 10 to 11, and then our regular ministry, new ministry schedule will be starting on September 15th with Sunday school for all ages, as we're calling them, faith formation classes, 11, 15 to 12. For adults, there will be a Sunday school called Faith at Work, and some of you will be getting contacted by me to see how you might like to contribute to talk about how God uses your faith at work, or how you see God at work in your lives. And my idea is for every Sunday to have one person presenting something about their work, their life, their volunteer work on Sunday morning, and we can get to know one another well and build deeper friendships together and see what the Lord is doing among us there. Also, as Michelle mentioned, there'll be a sermon Q&A every Sunday morning, 11:15 to 12. You can have if you have some questions that arise from the sermon, I'd be happy to share and to continue the conversation of what you heard on Sunday morning in Sunday morning service. And then, of course, we'll continue our Bethesda Bring Your Own Lunch fellowship meal, which we call it Bethesda Bring Your Own Lunch, so that people who want to bring food can bring food. Those who are not able to bring food or just didn't know that there was a meal can come and enjoy food with us as well on Sunday afternoon. That was the whole idea from the beginning. And then finally, as I said before, I'll be preaching that Sunday from the book of Proverbs, and we'll have a few messages over the following Sundays through Thanksgiving on the book of Proverbs, when on October 20th, after Thanksgiving, we will have our 80th anniversary celebration, the 80th anniversary of Bethesda Church's founding. We'll be celebrating on October the 20th. We'll have our morning worship service, which will include the beginning of a brand new worship series on the book of Luke. We'll be walking through the book of Luke over the next few years, interrupted by a number of other things, I'm sure, as we go. And in the evening, we'll have a hymn sing together, giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his faithfulness to this church in song on October 20th in the evening. So mark your calendars for that day. Before I turn to the Word, let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his Word. Lord God, I need your help. I am just a human, and yet you have tasked me with not only interpreting your Word, but proclaiming your message. Proclaiming the gospel truth, proclaiming Christ. I pray, Lord, your help over these next few moments as we look to the book of Genesis. In your name, I pray. Amen. Now, I'd invite you to turn in the book of Genesis to page 50. We're going to be there in a little while. But just have your Bibles open to page 50 so that it's handy when we start to read the scriptures. Ordinarily, we have started sermons with the reading of the Lord's Word to orient us. In this series in Genesis, we've been going through long passages of scripture. So I've treated the scripture readings a little bit differently than I ordinarily would. So later on in the service, later on in my sermon, we will walk through some of the passages from Genesis 48 through 50. But first, I wanted to talk a little bit about where we are in this book. As I told the kids before, these are the chapters where we have many, many blessings. Now, blessings are something that we like. We certainly think that blessings, we feel positive about blessings, but really when we come to them in the Bible, we have some trouble understanding it, because generally for us, we think of blessing as something that's just kind of a formality, an expression of goodwill, kind of maybe even a hope that may not even be based in anything. But in the Bible, a blessing is something entirely different. And this is why I called the sermon of this sermon today, Pronouncing Grace. Because that is what a blessing in the Bible is. It is a pronouncing of grace. In fact, a blessing in the Bible is the epitome of grace. Now, what's grace? We probably all know this very simple definition of grace as unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor is grace. But what does that mean? Those are words that we don't use all that often. They're kind of words that are already a little bit old-fashioned sounding, unmerited and favor. But of course, if something is unmerited, it means that you don't deserve it, right? You're getting something that you don't deserve. And in this case, it's favor, which is good. It's something that God gives you that is good. So unmerited favor, grace, is good that you don't deserve. But it doesn't necessarily imply that you've done anything wrong. Sometimes we get mercy and grace mixed up a little bit. Mercy, of course, implies that you've done something wrong. You deserve punishment and you don't get the punishment. That's mercy. But grace, we get something that we don't deserve, and it's entirely out of love. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've done anything wrong. Grace is not only good that we don't deserve, it's also good that we can't explain. So everything that is good in life, the fact that there is something rather than nothing, is good. And it's grace, but we can't explain why it's better that there's something rather than nothing. We can't explain why it's good, necessarily, that God has a plan for the whole of humanity and the whole of the entire history. Yes, it benefits us, but we can't explain it, and it is all of grace, God's sovereign grace. So grace is unmerited favor. It is good that we don't deserve, and it's good that we have a hard time even explaining. Which brings us to the central truth of today's message, which is, despite our worst efforts, God's grace wins. Despite our worst efforts, God's grace wins. In other words, God's grace is greater than all our sin, as the hymn puts it. God's grace can be even greater, is greater than our lack of faith at times, our faltering faith. God's grace is greater than that even. And this is one of the main messages that I believe we find in the book of Genesis. We find throughout this book that God is using flawed people. God is using failures. God is using the screw-ups of this world. Now, this is a message that you've probably heard many times before in a church, so you're kind of used to hearing about that. But it's still, this belief stands in tension with most of history, and it even stands in tension with our instincts. God's grace is a scandal. God's grace is scandalous, because even as you're, and you especially notice it, as you're reading Genesis, you notice that God chose some pretty sketchy characters as his vessels to redeem the world. It's hard to fathom why Abraham, right, who pretends that his wife is his sister to Pharaoh? Why Isaac, who does the same thing, except not with Pharaoh, but a Philistine ruler? Why Jacob, of all people, the swindler? Why did God choose Jacob? Well, Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that it's not because of your integrity, not because of your righteousness that I chose you, but for my own reasons. I set my love upon you. It's God's sovereign grace and goodness that God chose these men. If you look back in history, of course, we know what God says about early human history in Genesis chapter 6, that the hearts of men was inclined to evil all the time. But we find this when we look back in the archaeological record as well. A famous historian from the 20th century named Lewis Mumford put it this way, as he was reviewing the ancient civilizations of mankind, of humankind, he said, "Formidable irrational components." Now, of course, Mumford is speaking from a position outside of faith, so he doesn't use language like sin generally. But he says, "Formidable irrational components remain in civilized man's own code and conduct." This irrational area existed from the very beginning, never wholly suppressed, never wholly under control, always there to be reckoned with, embedded in the very culture that was created to cope with it. That is, in civilization itself, sin is present because humans are present. It is something that we will never get past before the Lord comes. He goes on. His characterization of human history is of colossal miscarriages, of dehumanized, power-centered culture. And he calls it so prevalent that it's monotonous. These colossal miscarriages of a power-centered culture monotonously soil the pages of history. Over and over again, it's like a broken record. You see the same things happening over and over again. Humans are inhuman to one another. And once again, he says, human development shows a chronic disposition. That means we always are inclined this way to error, to mischief, to disordered fantasy, hallucination. And here he uses actually the word original sin. In his original, he actually has that in quotation marks because he doesn't know exactly what to do with that term. But he notices at least that there's something wrong. A chronic disposition to original sin and even socially organized and sanctified misbehavior. That is, misbehavior that we say is necessary or even good, such as the practice of human sacrifice or legalized torture, he goes on to say. So looking back at the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we can ask, why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose Isaac? Why did God choose Jacob? Why did God choose all these incredibly flawed human beings? And we can say, because he had no one else to choose from. Everyone was very flawed. But from the beginning, God chose to bless, primarily to bless instead of to curse. From the first half of the book of Genesis, all of the blessings are, almost all of the blessings are from God's side. You don't see humans blessing one another. You see God blessing humanity despite their sinfulness. From the beginning, God chose to bless, even after the fall, even though people repeatedly rejected God and his ways. God chose to bless. And even the curse of the fall, even of the flood that destroyed most of life, even those curses did not take away God's blessing on the earth. As I was studying this, I read in one of my commentaries that blessing and curse are opposites. But as I was reading the blessings and reading the curses, I found, no, they're actually not opposite. Other than maybe in the instance of the flood, when all of life was destroyed. Rather, for the most part, curses and blessings happen overlaid with one another. When you read the curses in Genesis, you see that they take the same form as the blessings. Sometimes what we would perceive as a curse is even called in the scriptures a blessing, like in the case of Esau, for instance. What Isaac says to Esau is actually called a blessing in the scriptures, as negative as it is, away from the fat of the earth, away from people. And then we'll read today that blessings sometimes even contain curses. In the case of Simeon and Levi, for instance, which we're going to read in a minute. So blessing and curse are not opposites. When you read from the beginning, there are three basic elements in God's blessings. Three things that only God can grant. Increase, that is fertility, multiplying, a place in which to live, a place in which to increase, and a purpose, something to do, a meaning to life. So as I said, when God curses, that curse overlays, interacts with the earlier blessing. So when God pronounces a curse against Adam and Eve, increase becomes death. You can't have death without the increase first. The place, your place in the world, becomes alienation from the world. If you didn't have a place in the world to begin with, you wouldn't feel alienated from it. Purpose and meaning becomes futility. We know that we should have a purpose. We know that we do have a purpose, but we feel frustrated and futile, that life becomes futile when that purpose is thwarted. A curse and blessing are not generally opposites, but they are overlaid. So despite the curse of the fall, most people enjoyed God's blessing of abundance, of being fruitful. Most people in the ancient world were fruitful. They did multiply. They did rule over the earth. But Abraham received a unique blessing from God, that through him all the peoples of the world would be blessed. All the peoples of the world through this one man would be blessed. And then we start to see blessings going from human to human. The only other blessing we see prior to this is when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, but that's a whole other can of worms that we won't go into. So the blessing upon Abraham was an extension of the blessing of God on all people. The blessing on Abraham was a redemptive blessing. That means that it was to turn away the curse of the fall, to deal with the sin of humanity. That would come through Abraham. The blessing on Abraham was a redemptive blessing. It was a mission that God gave to Abraham and to his family. And his sons recognized that this mission, this redemptive purpose, was from God and could only be granted by God. That's why when that blessing was thwarted, in the case of Esau, for instance, it was so devastating. It wasn't that Esau wouldn't have kids. He already did have kids. It wasn't that he wouldn't be successful at all. It was that he would not be a part of this redemptive purpose of Abraham. So blessings in the Bible are not formalities. They're not wishful thinking. They're not a vain hope. True blessing that we find in the Bible, is something that only God can give. True blessing is from God. So now we're going to look at five blessings from the end of Genesis, and we're going to draw a principle about what God's blessings mean. They reflect his plans rather than ours. Generally speaking, when we bless, we're giving a hope that our plans will prosper. But God's blessings reflect his plans rather than ours. God's blessings are often given to unexpected people. We'll see that show up. And as we said before, God's blessings can sometimes feel like curses. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. God's blessings are beyond our wildest dreams. And God's blessings embody his grace. And God's grace is always a scandal because it's not deserved. Before we go to those passages, we're just going to turn back, put your finger in Genesis chapter 48, and turn back for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, to the very first blessing in the Bible, or at least the first blessing that's called by that name explicitly. This is verse 22 of chapter 1. I'm just illustrating these three elements of God's blessing of increase, place, and purpose. Genesis 1:22, God here is blessing the creatures in the sea and the creatures that fly through the air. That is God's first blessing, called so in the Bible. And he says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. And this is, of course, what we see, right? This is the proverbial nature of the fruitful, of the multitudes of insects and birds and of fish. This is reflected in the scriptures. This is God's first blessing. Now we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. God says something similar to humans, to be fruitful and increase in number, but he also says to fill the earth. We usually concentrate on the fill part, not the earth part. But God is telling us our domain, where it is that we are to multiply. What are we to, where are we to be fruitful? We are to fill the earth and subdue it. That's the place and the purpose, to rule over every living creature, by which he means to steward God's creation. Increase, place, and purpose. Let's go back to Genesis 48. Remember, all true blessings are from God, and this is reflected as Jacob is at the end of his life and he's thinking back on how God has blessed him. And we'll see how God blessed him with increase, purpose, and place. Chapter 48 begins, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied his strength." Israel, of course, is the other name for Jacob. "Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed." And now Jacob recalls the blessing of God. "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz," or Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers.'" That's the increase we talked about. "I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you." So we see the land, we see the increase, but we miss that community of peoples, right? This gathering together of all the peoples on the world, of the world, the sinful people of the world, which included Israel, but Israel was to be God's chosen people to gather all of the nations. And we can see that this is the purpose that God has blessed Jacob with, that he previously blessed Isaac, previously blessed Abraham with. Now, here we can clearly see that humans can bless only, humans can bless other people only because God blesses us first. And this is where Jacob starts, by reflecting on how God has blessed him. Jacob knows that he doesn't possess any authority or power to give his sons or grandsons anything. So he starts here. And then the next two chapters are just Jacob blessing everybody. But he begins by telling us about how God has blessed him. God has blessed him, and only for that reason is he able to bless his sons and grandsons. He can only delegate what God has already given to him. We're going to keep reading in our passage. Verse 5. "Now then," Jacob says, "'Your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine.'" This is Jacob adopting Joseph's children, formally adopting Joseph's children, formally giving Jacob, Joseph, I should say, a double portion of the inheritance. We're going to skip ahead now to verse 13 on the next page. Verse 13, page 51. "And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel," that is Jacob, "reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger." Of course, the right arm was the arm of strength, the arm of power, the arm of blessing. "And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then Jacob blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. So again, the blessing from God is the thing that's highlighted. God is the Father. He is the one before whom his fathers walked. God is the shepherd of Jacob himself. God is the deliverer of Jacob. He is the one who is blessing these boys. And all he says here of words of blessing, it's pretty simple. May these boys increase greatly. It's not an extravagant prayer, not an extravagant blessing, and it's totally in line with what God typically grants. But then he says, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Jacob is inaugurating these two boys into the family's purpose, into their mission. Increase, purpose, and place, of course, eventually in the promised land. This doesn't sit too well with Joseph, of all people, who's used to trusting God, but this is beyond the pale. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his brother placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. So is this just Jacob being kind of twisted Jacob from how he was when he was younger as well? No, I don't think so. It is what we see in the next chapter. And it is unusual, of course, but it's not unheard of that in these blessings, one of God's chosen people, one of God's servants, Jacob in this case, the blessed one, blessed by God, acts as a prophet, not just as the patriarch. He's showing what God intends to do. It's not that he likes Ephraim more than Manasseh. He's showing them what God is going to do through these boys, according to his own sovereign and scandalous grace, which upsets us. All true blessings are from God, but they reflect his plans rather than ours. So it's Ephraim who will be greater, the younger, and his descendants will become a group of nations. Again, this idea of this community coming together, and of course, the whole of all of the northern tribes of Israel are gathered under Ephraim's banner later on in the history. And now we're going to skip down to verse 5. This is Jacob's blessing. Later, it says Jacob called his sons and asked them to gather around, and he says, so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Jacob acting as prophet, hearing from the Lord. In the interest of time, we're going to skip over Reuben's, most of their blessings. But verse 5, remember, all true blessings are from God, and they can seem more like curses than blessings. And this is referring back to the episode when Simeon and Levi killed all the men of Shechem. Jacob says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob. Hardly what we think of as a word of blessing. You did this, God is going to scatter you. But still, God's grace is at work. Because what seems like an ending for Simeon and Levi, Simeon, who likely was one of the ringleaders even in tossing Jacob into the pit so many years before, these two men who are so full of malice and violence that they killed all the men of a city, this blessing or curse, however you want to look at it, is ultimately for their own preservation and even their redemption. We see that they are allowed to be preserved. They're not killed. They have a purpose and a place. They're preserved within Israel, though Simeon is contained. Levi is scattered, but he takes on the priestly role. And in fact, Moses is of the tribe. The one who's writing this is of the tribe of Levi. They are both ultimately assigned a portion in the inheritance. God's grace wins. And then we come to the blessing on Judah. And in this case, of course, all blessings are from God, and they are unexpected. They are often offered to those who you certainly don't think deserve it. And this is what Jacob says in his blessing to Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is here, is his. Remember Judah? A few sermons ago, Judah, who did unspeakable things with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, him you bless in this way? Why is he chosen for special honor? He, of all people, is the one through whom the Messiah, through whom Jesus, that king who owns the scepter, will come. God's grace is unexpected. His blessing is unexpected, even scandalous to us. His purpose is mysterious. And then we come to the blessing of Joseph. Of course, here we would expect a great blessing, and we get it. And this blessing is really beyond his wildest dreams, although his dreams were pretty wild, right? With the sun and the moon bowing down to him, his brothers represented as sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. But if anything, this tops that. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. We know that part's true. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Why? Because he was just that self-controlled? That good on his own? No. because of the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob, because of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, because of your Father's God who helps you, because of Shaddai, the Almighty, who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your Father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince of his brothers. God's blessings go beyond our wildest dreams. And finally, we have the blessing that I mentioned with the kids before. It's not technically in the same kind of form as all the other blessings, but he blesses his brothers who are afraid, and he has every right to harm them. And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. We began this series that I call Joseph and the New Order, talking about how do we remain faithful when everything around us is changing? What do we do when the future seems so bleak? We have to trust that God's grace wins. No matter how anybody is acting, no matter how we act, no matter how we fail, we need to trust that despite our worst efforts, God's grace always wins. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for sustaining us. I thank you that we can look to the future with hope, with joy even, to an uncertain future, because you are the God who gives us what we don't deserve, the good that we can't even explain. And Lord, we just open our hearts in thanksgiving for what you have done through your Son and what you are doing through us by his power and your grace. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit I ask this. Amen.